Let's jump in. What do you remember from last Sunday? Give you a hint. Yeah. Buetzer. We talked about Buetzer in Strasbourg. We're going to touch on him some more this morning and the influence he had in Calvin's life. But we left off, we ended last week kind of talking about Calvin's early years of ministry and early years of sort of making a name for himself. We talked about one of his big writing accomplishments. You remember what they were called? Institutes. Institutes of the Christian Religion. It was a huge undertaking. He writes it. It's a shorter version when he writes it in 1536. It gets edited and sort of added onto in the 40s. And then it's the final edition that we still have today is finalized in 1559. Calvin sort of, in that document, gives all of the Reformed theology, the teaching. He sets out, here's a document. What is it these Protestants believe? Here's the Institutes. This is what we believe. And he bases it on what? The Apostles' Creed, to tie it into original, ancient, foundational church theology. He's saying Protestants aren't creating something new. We're actually returning to something that has always been foundational to the church. And so through the Institutes and through his early years, Calvin starts making a name for himself. His writings are being published and read widely. He is a theology professor in the city of Basel. Things are going great. And if Calvin has his way, I believe that he would have happily stayed in Basel for the rest of his life and just continued doing what he had been doing. But at one point in 1536, he makes a trip to go to northern Italy, to the city of Ferrara. He hears that in Ferrara, the Duchess of Ferrara has embraced Protestant Reformed theology, is starting to make the city into a Reformed city. And Calvin comes at her invitation to come and see what they're doing, to be a part of it, to offer counsel and wisdom. Calvin's happy to do it. He's happy to serve in this advisory role. It's not a very long trip. On his way back home to Basel, he makes a visit to his hometown in France. He has to handle some brief family business. He's not there long. He goes to Strasbourg to visit Buetzer and just to see his friend Buetzer and to just sort of be an encouragement. It's just, hey, I'm headed through. I'm going to stop in, have dinner with you, spend a few days, talk theology, and then be on my way. His hope is to eventually settle in Strasbourg. He sees in Buetzer a great ally. He sees Strasbourg as this great city. At this point in time, Strasbourg is the leading city of the Reformation. It is a place where there's no conflict. It is a quiet, peaceful town, and yet theologians are flocking to Strasbourg because here's a city where we can write and we can study and we can preach without those papists getting in the way. And without anybody trying to tell us what we can and can't do. But the problem is as he leaves Strasbourg and starts heading back to Basel, there's a war that is currently broken out between the Holy Roman Emperor Charles V and King Francis I of France. And so the direct route back to Basel is occupied. It's dangerous. And so Calvin makes a detour. One of the most fateful detours in all of church history. He makes a detour to the city of Geneva. What do you know about Geneva? It's in Switzerland. And incidentally enough, at this point in time, Geneva is not a part of Switzerland. It is an independent city. It stands on its own. It belongs to no nation. It is its own independent city. And it's also a very strategically important city. If you look at a map of Europe, Geneva sits right at the crossroads between France, Italy, and Switzerland. And so Geneva is this monumentally important location. It opens up doors, it opens up avenues, it opens up roads. It is the crossroads between these three nations. But it's also independent. and it refuses to give in. It refuses to be swayed to join any of these three nations. It is perfectly content to sit in the middle of these three and be independent. But that doesn't mean that other cities and other nations have not tried to bring Geneva into their under their control. This one of the strongest ties is the nearby canton. You remember Switzerland is not governed. It's not a nation. It's made up of these different cantons and city-states that sort of form a collective, if you will. And the closest canton to Geneva is the canton of Bern, B-E-R-N-E. And Bern, within the last 2 months, has just adopted and embraced Reformed theology. And they see in Geneva a good stronghold for how they can grow their influence. And so they have plans for Geneva. We want to bring Geneva under the canton of Bern. And so what's the best way to do it? We need to reform Geneva. And so they send Reformed theologians and they send Reformed pastors and they send Reformed preachers into the city of Geneva to say, hey, if you believe what we believe, there's nothing that's going to keep us from uniting. And so Bern sends their predominant Reformed leader, a guy by the name of William Farrell, not to be confused with Elf. William Farrell is this great preacher. He is, some have likened him to an Old Testament prophet. He had this great booming voice. We would just call him Baptist if he were around today. But he had his great booming voice that carried and captivated audiences. He was not shy about denouncing Rome or denouncing sin or calling for repentance. And he led the Reformation in Geneva for a while. Farrell had heard about Calvin. He had read Institutes. He had heard about this quiet scholar who was this great theological mind. And he hears that Calvin is spending the night in Geneva on his way back home. Farrell's not one to miss an opportunity. And so he finds out where Calvin is staying, invites him to dinner, and then in this dinner, invites Calvin to stay in the city. Don't return to Basel. Stay with me in Geneva, and let's reform the city. And Calvin refuses. He says, look, I hear what you're doing. I love what you're doing, but I'm a shy man. I just want to live a peaceful, quiet life with my books. I don't want to get involved in all of the conflict and all the things that are sure to come from this great undertaking. Again, Farrell is unimpressed. He refuses to accept Calvin's no. And because he's got this great booming Old Testament prophet-like voice, actually places a curse of God on Calvin's peaceful life. And says, if you return and if you seek out this peaceful life, may God curse it. Says you are putting your own desires ahead of the spiritual needs of Geneva. And Calvin is stunned, as any of us would be. I mean, it's no small thing to say, if you return, God's going to curse you. And Calvin hears this and says that, and sees in this curse that is placed on him, not just the enthusiasm of an ally, but actually Calvin hears the voice of the Lord speaking to him through Farrell. And he decides to stay and take on a prominent leadership position in the Reformation of Geneva. Calvin and Farrell have big, big plans together. Their goal is not just to reform the church in Geneva, but their goal is to reform the entire city. They look at Geneva, this independent city without national influence, without a national government, but a city that stands on its own. And they look and see this could be the place that we can create a Christian city. Calvin preaches weekly in the church in Geneva, working his way through the scriptures verse by verse and chapter by chapter. He is a faithful preacher and his sermons are well received. But the church, in Calvin and Farrell's mind, is only a part of this Reformation movement. And so in order to turn this city into a Christian city, they know that the church has to be independent of city control. We cannot allow the city, the government, the state to dictate terms to what the church can do and how the church can function and what the church can believe. And so they state very emphatically that it is the church's leaders, not the city council, that have the power to excommunicate the unworthy. This does not go over well. The city council has long held in Geneva a prominent role in leadership and exercising authority over the church, including the power to excommunicate. And the city council rebuffs this proposal entirely, shuts it down before it ever even takes root. No, you're not doing this. Calvin and Farel take their lickings and they decide that they need a statement of faith for the city. We need a doctrine of faith, a doctrine of beliefs that we can implement and say, this is what Geneva believes. And it's foundational for a lot of ways. Because what Calvin and Farel are saying in this statement is not just, in order to be a Christian, you must believe this. They're saying, in order to be a Genevan, you must believe this. This also shut down by the city council. The city council shares a desire with Calvin and Farel. They want to see their city become a Christian city. And so they announce, in an effort to attempt to help Calvin and Farel, they say, we're going to provide a new liturgy for all the churches in Geneva. Here is what the city council proposes. Here is what worship services are going to look like across the city. We're going to adopt this liturgy citywide. How do you think Calvin and Farel received this? Not well. I mean, Calvin's whole goal is to get the church out from under the city's control, and now the city is saying, well, this is how you're going to worship. Calvin says, no. This is ludicrous. You're doing the very thing that we're trying to stop you doing. And so in April 1538, after just a 2-year stint in Geneva, the city council realizes that Calvin, while we may be aligned theologically, you are not our friend. Get out. They kick him out of the city. He is exiled. He is banished. And so Calvin leaves. Having left Basel, having now been exiled from Geneva, Calvin has no place to go. Yep.
Where's Farel in this?
Farel is also exiled. He goes, I cannot remember the name of the city, but he goes nearby. I want to say it's either France or Italy, and just sort of begins pastoring there. He stays there, doesn't really come back on the scene much.
But they didn't stay together.
They did not stay together. Good question. Any other questions? All right. Buter hears about what's happening in Geneva. Hears that Calvin no longer has a home and says, Calvin, come stay with us. Come live in Strasbourg with us. And he settles in Strasbourg and he stays in Strasbourg for about 3 years. It is a period of Calvin's life that he will forever and always refer to as his golden years. Strasbourg could not have been a richer blessing in Calvin's life. He serves as a pastor to a large church of French Protestant refugees who had fled France in the midst of persecution and had found refuge in Strasbourg. Calvin, being French himself, speaking French fluently, pastors this group of refugees. He lectures on theology in the university in Strasbourg. He writes a commentary on Romans, his first of the kind. Calvin's commentaries, what do you know about them? Have you heard of them? Have you read them? No? Yes? Some? Yeah. Calvin's commentaries are huge. He writes a commentary, by the end of his life, he has a commentary that he has written on every single book of the Bible. They are the only Reformation-era commentary that is still being published and read widely today. They are a great source. If you are looking for a commentary, looking for something to study Scripture, I cannot recommend Calvin's commentaries enough. Like, they are great. In 1540, while he's in Strasbourg, Calvin gets married. Calvin was not exactly what you would call the romantic type. He disagreed with the Catholic Church about the role of celibacy in the priesthood. He hated the ideal, but at the same time saw in himself no desire really to ever get married. He wrote at one point, he said, I, whom you see so hostile to celibacy, have never taken a wife, and I do not know if I ever shall marry. If I did, it would be in order to devote more time to the Lord by being relieved from the worries of daily life. So what Calvin says is, I don't really have a desire to get married, but if I did ever get married, the only reason I would get married is so that someone else could do my laundry and cook and clean, so that I can devote more of my time to serving the Lord. What a romantic. What lady wouldn't love to marry a guy like this? But Bucer, Calvin's friend, says, you know what you need? You need a good woman. And so he tries several times to set him up. The first few attempts don't work. The one attempt eventually does. Bucer introduces Calvin to this woman, Edelette de Buer. She is a widow. Her first husband was killed in religious persecution. They were Anabaptists, and she is a widow. She's in Strasbourg fleeing persecution. She brings with her a son and a daughter from the previous marriage. They meet and hit it off and get married. And by all accounts, it is a happy marriage. Why Calvin starts out not being very romantic, Edelette becomes a very dear friend and support and confidant. I mean, she is the love of his life. While he's in Strasbourg, Calvin becomes more involved in the wider scope of the Reformation. He attends conferences. He works to heal the divisions among the Protestants, saying things like Luther's stance on communion that had divided Protestants. Calvin says, these are small things. We don't need to divide over this. He even attends and leads conferences between Protestants and Catholics, saying, let's unite the church and not be divided. At one of these conferences, he meets Philip Melanchthon. You remember him? Who's Melanchthon?
He was a friend of Luther.
Yes, he's Luther's protege. He served under Luther, helped Luther, wrote for Luther. I mean, did all these things for Luther. And Calvin meets Melanchthon at this conference, and the two of them immediately become best friends. I mean, they stay in touch their entire lives. And what's interesting here is, if you take a moment away from Calvin and you look at Melanchthon, here you have this guy who's now squarely in the middle between two giants of the Reformation, Luther and Calvin, but also two men who couldn't be more different personally. And Melanchthon has deep and lasting friendships with both. He tries to serve as a bridge between Luther and Calvin. Luther and Calvin never meet in their lives, which I always found striking. But they've never met. But Melanchthon works as this go-between to try and bridge the gap, get these two men to meet, get them to see things from the same level. Calvin knows Luther's stance on areas that he disagrees with, like communion. But again, Calvin wants to see the Reform movement united. And so he, again, writes to Luther, speaks to Luther through Melanchthon, saying, let's unite on these things. We can still hold differences, different views on certain issues and still be united. At one point, after Luther continues to rebuff and continues to refuse to unite with anyone else or anyone who holds any different view, Luther or Calvin writes of Luther at one point, I reverence Luther, but I'm ashamed of him. He complains about Luther's craving for victory, his haughty manner, his abusive language, his insolent fury. But all the same, Calvin respects Luther and he highly regards him for his stance and his opposition to Roman Catholic false theology. Luther thought highly of Calvin. At one point, he reads something that Calvin wrote, which we'll speak to in a minute, a letter that he wrote to a Catholic cardinal. And Luther said, in reading it, it brought me special delight. But the two never meet, and their two sides were unable to truly unite in their lifetime. But Calvin's time in Strasbourg is happy and blessed. It is the happiest of his life. In Strasbourg, he is able to preach on Sundays and spend his weeks writing and studying, mingling with other reformers, communicating with other reformers across Europe. It is a pleasant, conflict-free atmosphere, and Calvin thrives in it. Calvin hated controversy, which again shows you the difference between Luther. Luther loved a good fight and went looking for a good fight. Calvin only fought when he felt necessary. If Calvin seems to us less colorful than Luther, it is only because Calvin is shy and reserved. And he rarely spoke about himself. But Calvin was a tender husband. He had many warm and enduring friendships. He enjoyed God's gifts of natural beauty and food and drink and family and friendships and art and music. He loved it. But to Calvin, of all the great earthly goods that he got to share in, the greatest and the one most glorious calling on Calvin's life was kingly service to Jesus, preaching the gospel, writing about the gospel, serving and ministering in the church of Christ. It was to this service that Calvin's soul had been called, and he found no greater glory, no greater good, no greater joy than serving Christ in his church. His years in Strasbourg, while they were blessed, were not to last. While he is in Strasbourg in 1539, a Catholic cardinal, Sadoleto, sees in Geneva, again, like everyone else at the time sees in Geneva, a pivot point. Sadoleto writes to Geneva and says, and he writes this open letter, and he says, calling on these Protestants of the town, come back to the Catholic Church. And what was convincing about this letter was that there were many in Geneva, some wavering Protestants, who saw the persecution, who saw the divide, who saw the animosity, and said, I don't think this is quite what we should be doing. Sadoleto is leading, he's one of the leading figures in the Catholic evangelical reforms of the time. The Catholic Church, at the time, believe it or not, actually hears Luther and Calvin and Zwingli's remarks, and they start making some changes. They say, there are things that we have not been doing right. Sadoleto is one of the leading people calling for these small reforms in the Catholic Church. And so here you have a Catholic cardinal reaching out to a city of Protestants that are unsure about whether or not they should really be Protestants. And he says, come back to the church. Come back to the true church. We're making changes. Come back. Which would have been well and good, and Calvin probably would have left the letter well enough alone, had the letter also not involved severe criticisms and attacks on both Calvin and Farel for their character, their motives, all of it. He calls them all kinds of names. He throws Calvin's character under the bus and says, the guy's worthless. Don't listen to him. Calvin, not being one to fight when necessary, writes his own open letter. It's this letter that Luther reads that he says brings him special delight to read it. And so Calvin writes, he's hurt by the letter, by this attack. He writes his own open letter, and it is far more effective than Sadoleto's. The Genevans are very impressed with Calvin's letter. While Calvin has been absent from Geneva in the 3 years that he's in Strasbourg, the city council has undergone political change. The city council that was so opposed to Calvin's reforms and Calvin's desire to break the church and state apart has now changed. And now there's a party in power that actually is sympathetic to Calvin's desire. Much more friendly to his ideals about this Christian city that he wants to create. And so in 1540, the city writes Calvin a letter. We've lifted your banishment. Come back. Come be our pastor again. How do you think Calvin responds?
No.
No. I won't do it. Why leave a city like Strasbourg? Why walk away from the golden years? Why leave a season of blessing and happiness only to return to the struggles and hardships that await him in Geneva? He writes at one point, after receiving the letter in 1540, he writes these words about Geneva. There is no place under heaven that I am more afraid of. I would rather submit to 100 other deaths than to the cross on which I would have to perish 1,000 times daily if I returned. But for Calvin, this was a problem. All of the great joys, all of the blessings, all of the good things that Calvin has gotten to enjoy in Strasbourg, they're good, but they do not compare to the calling that God has placed on his life to serve in the church, the calling that Christ has said, come and serve your king. And so what is Calvin to do but to accept? How could he refuse the summons of his heavenly king? And so in 1541, Calvin agrees, and he returns to the city that exiled him. He went fearfully. He writes to a friend as he's getting ready to leave Strasbourg and head to Geneva. He says, "I offer my heart a slain victim in sacrifice to the Lord." He already knows this is going to hurt, but I offer it willingly to the Lord. He returns to Geneva, and it is in Geneva that he spends the rest of his days. He never leaves, never calls another city home. Geneva is the place where Calvin continues for the rest of his time. The golden years end for Calvin. Real quick, questions before I keep going.
What happened to his family, like his wife and kids?
They're with him. They come with him. It's good. Any others? All right. The golden years end for Calvin, and they end harshly. When he had left Geneva here in 1538, he was in the middle of a sermon series going through the Psalms. Verse by verse, chapter by chapter, he is exiled in the middle of his series. His first Sunday back in Geneva, he steps into the pulpit, opens up his Bible and says, as I was saying last time. But in that first year, in 1541, while as his family is still getting settled into Geneva, a plague comes into the town, a plague that has decimated parts of France and parts of Italy, and a plague comes in and takes over the city. It kills many. In 1542, Calvin's only child that he ever had is born, but dies just 2 weeks later. His wife, Idelette, is understandably overcome with grief, and she lives but only 7 more years, never really able to cope fully with the loss of her child, and she dies of sickness in 1549. Calvin carries her absence for the rest of his life. He never remarries. He misses his wife. He misses his best friend. And her death, he writes that he had a grief unlike any other. But it does not stop his work in Geneva. For the church, Calvin still held to his same mission. I want to make Geneva into a Christian city. And while this time around he has certainly more support from the city council, Calvin is still forced to accept compromise. So for example, Calvin wants, we talked about this last week, how often does Calvin believe the church should celebrate communion?
As often as possible.
As often as possible. Every time we meet, we should break bread and drink the cup. We should take communion every single week. The city council doesn't want this. Why?
Because people who are unable to take communion for whatever reason, whether it's communication or not yet being
would feel singled out. And so the city council says, you can't do this. You can't have communion every week, Calvin. Calvin compromises. And he compromises to the point that they only offer communion 4 times a year. Any guesses on what 4 times?
Easter, Christmas.
Easter, Christmas. That's 2.
Mother's Day.
Well done. Not New Year's. What's not October 31st? Pentecost, right? And then the last one, I'd be very surprised if any of you got the first Sunday in September. The Labor Day. That's what it was. Calvin compromises on communion. He goes from every Sunday to 4 Sundays. Calvin wants the church free from state and city control. But the city council wants a say, wants more say in church matters. And so Calvin compromises. And he agrees. Calvin's church government structure that he has written in the Institutes is a consistory. He believes in a consistory of pastors and elders from all the churches in a region meeting together on a board that governs all the churches. And so Calvin compromises in his consistory breakdown and says, we'll put pastors from the churches on the city council and we'll put elders on the city council, and the city magistrates get to pick the elders. And the city magistrates get to pick the elders from the city magistrates. And so you have a consistory that governs the city, the churches of the city, that's made up of pastors from the churches and city officials who have pronounce themselves as elders over the churches. He does secure the power of excommunication for the church alone in 1555. And at the time of his death in 1564, the consistory of Geneva consists of 18 pastors and only 12 magistrate elders. And so even though he's making compromises, eventually the church does have more power and is actually out from under the power and control of the city. Now, we may think negatively about these compromises. Right? Compromises is sort of has an ugly feel to it, especially when we're talking about the church, compromising with the state. But for Calvin, these compromises were a healthy way to seek out and create the Christian city that he envisions. Calvin wants the entire city to be brought into conformity with God's will for human living. And for this, in order to do this, he needs the city's help to enforce laws, to write laws. The church can't write and enforce laws in the city. And so Calvin knows that he needs the city on his side to do this. And so he persuades the city council to enforce laws against adultery and prostitution and pornography and drunkenness and dancing and gambling and swearing and disobedience to parents and others. But it's not just punishment that Calvin uses the city council to reform the city. There's also a lot of positive changes. With Calvin's guidance, the city council improves the social and civic aspects of Geneva. They offer free public education for all children in the city. They stimulate businesses in the city by establishing this highly successful cloth and silk industry. They, regarding the sale of food, they implement strict health and sanitary hygiene laws. And say, in order, if you're going to serve food and sell food, you have to be clean while you do it. They supply latrines free of charge to any house that doesn't have them, which was a huge problem in the 16th century. They build a high quality hospital in Geneva. They build a residence for homeless people in Geneva. They set up an agency for the unemployed to be able to find work in Geneva. They organize a system of social care for the poor and the elderly in Geneva. And through all of these reforms, Geneva becomes the leading city of the Reformation. They replace Strasbourg. People come from all over Europe, some of them fleeing from persecution, some of them just wanting to find a reformed city to call home. But people by the thousands flock to Geneva. And what's incredible about all of this change and all of this reform that is done in Geneva under Calvin's leadership is that Calvin never holds a position of public office. He never takes any position except pastor. He leads all of this from the church, from his pulpit, from his conversations, from his relationships, from his writings, from his letters. He rules the city of Geneva simply by the persuasive power of the preached word of God. And the city comes under it. Questions?
Last week you talked about, you alluded to it being Christian nationalism, but where is Calvin's view come? I mean, he leaned towards a theocracy type view, or, was that his view of the Old Testament at all?
I don't think he viewed it. I made the joke about Christian nationalism. Calvin's view is not the same as Christian nationalism, just to be clear there. And I don't think he would go even so far as to say that he believed in a theocratical government. Because what he wanted to do was to separate church and state so that they worked together with neither one having ultimate authority over the other. Calvin believed that the state had the power to write laws and enforce laws. And that the church had the power to establish worship, to lead worship, to preach the word. And that these two, when they're working together under the kingship of Christ, serve to create a Christian society. Calvin believed that God had a plan and a will for all of human living. Right? That God's word didn't just apply to the church on Sundays, but that it should also apply to the state and how the state governs and the laws that the state writes and how they enforce those laws. But he did not ever, the important thing about him never stepping into public office and only being a pastor was because he said the state should keep being the state. And the church should keep being the church. But the church and the state could work together to create a society where God's word and God's will are being enacted and lived out across the city.
Punishable by civil penalty.
And possibly excommunication were there not repentance. Right? So play it out a scenario where you've got someone who is found guilty of adultery. The state had their punishments, had their laws for how they would enforce the punishment for the crime. The church also would have to deal with the sin of adultery. And so if there's repentance in the church, and if there's repentance from this sin, then the church could receive the member back as a repentant believer. If he didn't repent, then there would be excommunication and ongoing church discipline. But it did not free or separate from the penalty of the crime civically from the state. And so if you were to commit the crime of adultery, for example, in Geneva, you would have two sources of power, two sources of authority for which you would have to atone and pay for your sins / crimes. But they never overstepped. Yeah.
So the difference would be the Christian national system have one source of authority?
Yes. That's the biggest difference. Christian nationalism is very much, it's very similar to a theocratic government, where it's the church and the state are not separate entities, but the church now is the state. And we're going to enforce the church laws and beliefs and standards across the state, regardless of whether you believe it or not.
So it's Calvin paying taxes to the government?
Oh, yeah. Good questions. Anything else?
I know in his institutes, he says a magistrate needs to always be a Christian.
Yes, he does.
Principles, but his role was not to promote Christianity in his civic position.
Yes. Him and Luther, one of the ways that him and Luther did agree on was this priesthood of all believers ideal. You didn't have to just be a priest to serve God. That if you were a shoemaker or a city councilman or a judge or a king, your job, especially if you were a Christian and in these roles, your job was to do that job to the glory of God through Christ. To serve Christ as a city magistrate, to serve Christ as a shoemaker, to serve Christ as a baker. Whatever role you had, serve Christ in it. And so Calvin and Luther both agreed that the leaders of any city should be Christian and to hold their position with a Christian vision and a Christian ideal and to do these things as a Christian. But to not say, well, because I'm a Christian and because I'm a city magistrate, that means that I should have authority over the church. It's good. Anything else? So far, Geneva has had its ups and downs as Calvin has returned. He's seen changes. The city is becoming this leader of the Reformation. He's had his own personal struggles with the death of his child and his wife. But the struggles are not done. At some point in between Strasbourg and Geneva, in Spain, there's a guy by the name of Michael Severidis. And Severidis is, by all accounts, a radical. And you'll see this radical nature of him when I explain to you his theology. Severidis did not believe in a lot of things that the church believed. He didn't believe in the sole authority of the scriptures. He didn't believe in the divinity of Jesus. He did not believe in the Trinity. Severidis is quoted as saying that the Trinity is a three-headed monster created by the Pope and should be put to death. Now, what's the problem with this? In the world of Calvin and Luther and the Reformation and Catholics, which side, Catholic, Reformed, is going to say Severidis is our champion?
Neither.
And yet, Severidis, he gets a following, and a rather large following in Spain. Severidis is a physician. He's a doctor. He had some erratic ways of thinking. His mind was kind of all over the place. But when he starts writing and publishing his theological beliefs about the Trinity specifically, he starts getting attention. The Catholics hate him. The reformers hate him. And they see the only thing that needs to happen is that Severinus needs to be found, arrested, and killed as a heretic. Because he's a danger, he's a cancer, and we have to cut him out of Europe. In the 1540s, while Calvin's in Geneva, Severinus reaches out to Calvin, sends him a letter, personal letter. Hey, just wanted to talk, see if you had a chance to grab a cup of coffee sometime, and we can talk theology together. Calvin responds, and they have some letters that go back and forth for a little while. Calvin uses this as an opportunity. Here he sees a heretic falsely thinking about the Trinity, falsely thinking about Scripture, falsely thinking about Jesus, and at the same time opening a door for Calvin to take and say, will you talk to me about these things? And so Calvin does. Here, let me write to you and explain to you from the Scriptures why the Trinity is true. Why Jesus is not just a son of the eternal God, but is the eternal Son of God. And they have a few letters back and forth, but Calvin quickly realizes that Severinus is not going to hear anything that Calvin has to say. And at some point in the 1540s, Calvin just stops responding. Severinus keeps sending him letters. Calvin says, you are a desperately obstinate heretic who will not listen to anyone else, and I'm not wasting my time on you anymore. He washes his hands of him. Severinus is eventually arrested, and he's condemned to death by the Roman Inquisition in France. But somehow, miraculously, he escapes prison. And if you're Severinus, and you have no allies in the Catholics or the Reformers, where do you run? You've just escaped prison. All of Europe is hunting you down. You are now the most wanted man in Europe. Where do you go?
Switzerland.
He goes to Geneva. For whatever reason, he comes to Geneva, is immediately recognized, and is arrested and put on trial by the Genevan City Council. If he is convicted, Severinus will face the death penalty. And the only thing, Severinus has committed many crimes, but the only crime that he has committed that is deserving of the death penalty is he doesn't believe in the Trinity. But the trial for Severinus is not so cut and dry. You would think, this is an easy one. We can just speed this along and get it over with. But it's not. One of the things that Calvin has to deal with in Geneva is enemies on the city council. Calvin calls them the libertines. What comes to mind when you think of libertine?
Liberty.
So here you have, I mean, just picture it here. Calvin has this ideal that the city of Geneva should enforce laws that govern the moral life of its citizens. The libertines, Calvin says, they lead loose lives. They like their adultery. They like their prostitutes. They like their dancing. Stop enforcing laws that say we can't do these things. And they oppose Calvin and they push back. But they also know that the city has Calvin's support. And so they're very careful. They're politicians. So they're very careful to ride that line between opposing, harassing, bothering Calvin, poking and pushing buttons at Calvin just because they can, while also at the same time enforcing the laws that Calvin's called to. And so Calvin sees them as, yes, they're enemies. Yes, they're opposed to the things that I want to do. But you know what? At the end of the day, they enforce the laws that I want them to enforce. So be it. The libertines see Severinus. And they say, well, here's another opportunity for us to just bother Calvin a little bit. And so let's draw out this trial. Let's delay it. Let's make it take longer than it should. Which only encourages Severinus. Maybe he won't be put to death. Maybe he will get out of this somehow. Because it's clear that the council, who has every right to condemn him to death, doesn't really want to. And so by their delaying tactics, they encourage Severinus, who only becomes more adamant and more grounded and rooted in his anti-Trinitarian beliefs. But these libertines know that after they've had their fun and after they've poked their and bothered Calvin enough, that they can't just let Severinus go. I mean, the entire Western European world knows that Severinus is a heretic, knows that he should be put to death, and that's what they want to see done. And so were the Libertines ever to do anything but that, they would be immediately thrown out and possibly be burned with Severitas. And so eventually the trial concludes. He is found guilty and he is sentenced by the city council to be burnt at the stake as a heretic. Calvin is glad for the verdict, for the guilty verdict. He is horrified at the sentencing. And he tries on Severitas' behalf to actually appeal for a more swift, a more merciful death than burning at the stake. But he is rebuked for being too soft. The council refuses to listen to Calvin. Severitas is burned at the stake in October of 1553. Farrell comes back to Geneva and actually attends Severitas in his final hours as his pastor. He is there in his jail cell hours before his death, pleading with him to see reason and to recant his beliefs, to come back to Christ. But he was obstinate, and Severitas dies holding on to heresy as his only comfort. There's a story of Severitas' burning that as the fires are being lit, Severitas cries out, "Jesus, Son of the Eternal God, have mercy on me." And if he had only said, "Jesus, the Eternal Son of God, have mercy on me," his life would have been spared. If he switches the words around. Severitas didn't believe that Jesus was not the Son of God. What he didn't believe, what he refused to believe, was that Jesus was eternal. And so he says, "Jesus, Son of the Eternal God." When in fact, all he needed to say was, "Jesus, the Eternal Son of God." Questions on Severitas. Calvin's reputation in Europe only grows from this Severitas trial. Because what the rest of the Western Reformation world sees in Calvin is not just another Reformation preacher. He's not just another reformed writer. Now, he is the guy responsible for purging Europe of its most hated and most wanted heretic. He's the guy who puts Severitas to the death. And we should thank him for it. Calvin is marked by many things. These are really the high points of Calvin's life. And if we had three more summers, we could spend just on Calvin. But I want to end our focus on Calvin by just highlighting five of his achievements. Things that he is most known for, things that we should remember him for. Number one, he provided the Reformed churches with a clear, deep, and solid theology in the Institutes. The Institutes of the Christian religion are foundational and should still be read and studied today. He also supports those Institutes with his outstanding biblical commentaries. Again, read them today. They're worth your time. Number two, he gives the Reformed Church a pattern of church government. He installs the Presbyterian system of government. But in doing so, as we looked at last week, this form of church government actually involves and mobilizes and encourages and activates the laity of the church. The average church member now has a voice in the church, which enables Reformed believers to survive, organize, and flourish even in the face of opposition and persecution, which is going to come and is going to continue to ramp up. Calvin showed the world a city which embodied the Reformed faith and lived it out. Geneva becomes that shining city on a hill for the Reformed movement. Here is a city where not only do they believe what is true, they live it out. A city, a state that enforces and writes laws in support of God's will for humanity, and a church that preaches the truth of the gospel. The infectious nature of Geneva inspires others to reform their cities to make it like a Geneva of their own. Number four, he fashions and reforms the faith into an international movement with a sense of brotherhood that crosses national boundaries. You remember one of the great problems that Luther had in making Lutheran theology more widespread was German nationalism. Luther is a German. We are Germans, therefore we are Lutheran. And while that was great, as long as you were a German, if you weren't a German, then Luther's theology wasn't for you. But Calvin's theology, that's for everybody. That's not a Swiss Reformed thing. That's not a Calvinist or that's not a German thing. That's not a France thing. That's not an Italy thing. This is an everybody thing. And then fifth and finally, he makes the Reformed faith into the great Protestant missionary movement in the 16th century. Geneva, under Calvin's leadership, becomes a training ground for pastors, preachers, theologians, missionaries from all over. In 1559, so 5 years before he dies, he founds the Genevan Academy. In 1559, when he founds this, this is an academy that is built and established with the sole purpose of, we're going to train men for ministry. We're going to train men to be pastors and missionaries and theologians and writers and students of God's Word. In 1559, when it founds, they have 162 students. 6 years later, 1 year after Calvin dies, Genevan Academy has 1,600 students in its enrollment. And these students, the men who graduate from the Genevan Academy, are sent out all over Western Europe, carrying with them Reformed theology, carrying with them Reformed church government, carrying with them Calvin's vision for Christian cities, carrying with them everything that had been poured into them by what Calvin had established in Geneva. Questions on Calvin? Nothing? Yep. Yeah.
Where would that be?
I think if we're looking at Calvin's understanding, Calvin did not see Geneva in the sense that we're going to make a permanent home for the church and a permanent Christian city. But he saw it more as, this is where we are. And so if this is where God has put us, we should make where we live a place that honors God in every aspect of life. If we see crime, we should call it out and call for it to be punished. If we see false teaching, and we should call it out and call for it to be punished and corrected. If we see men, women, children wavering in their faith, we should bring them back to the faith. If we see those same men, women, and children drifting off into drug abuse or prostitution or anything else, we should call them back and say, this is bad for you. Don't do that. But I don't think that Calvin or really any of the reformers outside of the Anabaptist, we'll come to them soon, I don't think they saw this vision of a Christian city as a basis for establishing their eternal home. They knew that Christ was coming and they knew that that was still their hope. But it was more of a, while we're here, let's make the most of it. Let's honor God in every aspect of life and not just confine ourselves to what happens on Sundays, but be concerned about what happens in the streets outside the church doors. I agree with that. I think we should, as a church, be concerned with what happens outside of our doors just as much as we are concerned with what happens inside them. But there's a difference between Calvin's view and what a Christian nationalist, for example, would view. Christian nationalism tends to view too much authority and say the church should be the ones in charge making the laws, carrying the sword, enforcing the laws, and doing these things. And we should, by force if necessary, make people believe the gospel. Doesn't work. That's what Muslims do. Doesn't work for them either. But it doesn't mean that we should withdraw. That's what monks do. We're not monks. Yes, sir.
I'd like some people had that fear of John Kennedy.
Yeah.
President in 64.
Yeah.
He was Catholic.
Yeah. Right, right. I don't know that I'd stretch it that far. Anything else? All right, thanks.